The reading this morning is Psalm 14. If you want to follow it in your pew Bibles, it can be found on page 549. So Psalm 14, for the director of music of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And turn, if you will, to Psalm 14. And we just prayed, asking for God to prepare our hearts to show us Christ. May that be the case as we look at this psalm together. So Psalm 14, page 549 of the Church Bibles. But if you've got the app on your phone and you want to look at the Bible on your phone, please do. In 2022, research was made into the state of religious faith in the UK, and 12% claimed to be atheist, which makes it appear that actually God is quite popular. But in reality, far more than 12% of the UK behave as if there is no God. They may not deny his existence with their lips, but as we'll see from this psalm, they do so in their hearts and in their behaviour. Psalm 14 is a community lament written by David, King David. And in this psalm, the people of God mourn the fact that in general, people do not acknowledge the Lord. And the psalm mourns the devastating consequences of that God-denying decision. So let's look at the psalm together. First of all, let's note the universal corruption in verses 1 to 3. See, the psalm begins by David looking at an individual, someone who he calls the fool. Now, David doesn't use this word to refer to someone who's intellectually deficient, but someone who is aggressively anti-God. Because David says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, this may be the claim that God doesn't exist by this individual, but more likely it's referring to an attitude that says God doesn't count. See, the fool claims that God has no relevance to life. God just simply doesn't matter. He can just be ignored. And notice, this isn't something the fool necessarily publicly proclaims, because it says this is an attitude of his heart. And in the Bible, the heart is the controlling centre of a person. And so the fool, verse 1 is saying, is the person who not necessarily expresses the idea that there's no God with their lips, but this person's life is lived as if God is of no consequence at all. As if God counts for nothing and God need be given no second thought. But of course, ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. I read this week that Richard Dawkins, the well-known atheist who spent much of his life attempting to disprove God and discredit Christianity, I heard this week that he's been lamenting not about his claims, but about the effects of declining Christianity and culture in the West. Because one writer has said this about Dawkins and others like him. This writer has said, "The irony is that those working hard to discredit Christianity do so from a place of derived benefit from Christianity. For history reveals that generally, wherever there have been faithful Christians, society experiences the overflow. Works of justice and mercy are prioritised. A shared understanding of right and wrong results in just legal structures. And values on life, work and family become built-in features of Western culture. Where there is love for God, the natural overflow is love for neighbour." But when we remove God from our thinking, well then, like a line of falling dominoes, that decision sets off a chain reaction. And it's not pretty. Look at verse 1b. "They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good." You see, godless thinking is what leads to godless behaviour. Corruption and deeds that are vile. When we get rid of God and his right as our creator to guide us how to live, then it means we're left to make up how to live on our own. And history records what that looks like. I find it striking that after Adam and Eve pushed God out of their lives, it took one generation before murder came into the world. One generation. And as history has gone on, well, as we say, the rest is history. I mean, just look at this last week, at all the hatred and violence that's been going on in the UK. As we read the news, we see nations at war trying to blow each other up. We read of corruption in business and governments. Our environment is exploited and being ruined. Society is full of racism, sexual immorality, abuse and slavery. God is mocked at the greatest sporting event in the world. Children are aborted for convenience. Selfishness and deceit abound. And I've barely scratched the surface of the consequences, the domino effect caused by hearts that live as if God is no consequence at all. See, all those things that we see have come from a decision to sideline the one true God. They come from the decision of the heart that says, there's no God. And yet the problem is actually worse than we think. Because David is not simply describing an individual or even a group of godless people here. Look at verses 2 to 3. See, as God looks down from heaven and sees the whole of humanity and sees how many people who are actually seeking him, how many people are living with him at the forefront of their lives, how many people does he see? Well, he looks down and he sees that all have turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And this is not a human assessment of the world. You know, when I look for things, invariably I cannot find them. I cannot see them. I'm known in our house as the person who, having looked everywhere for something and then complained that I can't find it, is then corrected in 10 seconds flat as Gerda appears with what I couldn't find. Now, God is not like me when he looks to see and find something. For God is all-seeing and all-knowing, and so his assessment is always utterly thorough. And so therefore what he sees is what truly is the case. And he sees a world that has no desire for him. Not even one. See, these verses are saying that corruption, humanity's corruption, is universal. It's why Paul uses these verses in the New Testament to show that sin's corruption drives everyone, whether Jew or Gentile. And he uses this very psalm to back up his claim. The shock is that we read these verses as church-going, sermon-listening believers, and we think these verses refer to people out there. We like to flatter ourselves and think that we must be the exceptions. But this passage says there are no exceptions. These verses describe you and me. So firstly, universal corruption, but secondly, baffling salvation. Baffling salvation. Now, if you find yourself reluctantly agreeing with the universal corruption or verses 1 to 3, you quickly find yourself with a bit of a puzzle with the rest of the psalm. Because if the world is so universally corrupt, where did the "my people of the Lord" come from in verse 4? And where did the "company of the righteous" appear from in verse 5? It's baffling, isn't it? Now, the psalm doesn't give a direct answer to this puzzle. It just states that corruption is universal, but that nevertheless, God has his own people who are a righteous people. Perhaps verse 7 gives us a clue to the answer to this puzzle when it speaks of salvation. For if God is to have a righteous people from an unrighteous bunch, he needs to save in an astonishing way. And so this psalm seems to be pointing to God's wonderful, marvellous grace. The answer to the conundrum comes in focus when we come into the New Testament. Think of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, where Paul says that we were dead in our sins with only desires to satisfy our sinful cravings and desires and thoughts. And as a result, we all deserve destruction before the judicial hand of God. Paul says all of us were dead it to God, unable to help ourselves and facing his damnation. And then you get these most wonderful words. But God. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. See, this is the baffling salvation of God. Why would he do this? There's no logical reason why he should. We deserve judgment, yet we get mercy. We get grace. We're shown God's free and unmerited favour through Jesus Christ. This is the baffling wonder of the gospel. Paul goes on in chapter 2 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5 verse 21. He goes on to speak of the swap that took place on the cross as Jesus took our sin on himself and he exchanged our sin for his righteousness. As that wonderful hymn by Charity Bancroft says, because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, that's Jesus Christ, and pardon me. See, God looks on Jesus Christ and he takes the punishment for our sin and he looks on us and he now sees the righteousness of God, which is why he pardons us. It means that out of a universally corrupt humanity, God has redeemed and rescued a people for himself. A people made righteous by God. who now acknowledge him in their lives. A people who now don't deny him, but now affirm his existence and want him in their lives more than anything else. Wonder if you've been watching some of the Olympics. Did you see the women's 400 metre hurdles Olympic final on Thursday evening? Well, you missed a world record. A world record set by Sydney McLaughlin Levrone, who set a new record for the 400 metre hurdles. She said, "I would take my love for Christ and that relationship over a gold medal any day." What? "I would take my love for Christ and that relationship over a gold medal any day." Can you see the contrast between verse 1 of chapter 14 and what she's saying? You see, that's what God does. He saves people who want nothing to do with him, and he changes their desire so that they value him as their greatest treasure. That is baffling salvation and utterly beautiful. Universal corruption, baffling salvation, and finally, ultimate security. Verse 4 shows another element that follows the decision to reject God. You see, the decision to reject God expresses itself in also rejecting the Lord's people, in literally devouring the Lord's people, it says in verse 4. Of course, it follows that if people don't want the true God in their lives, they won't want the reminder of him that the presence of his people give. In the Old Testament, those people were Israel. But in the New Testament, God's people extends to all who are in Christ. And that is the church. The church, those who are in Christ, are the true people of God. And verse 4 reminds us that though God has a people, they are a suffering people. And it matters to God very much that evildoers, as it were, eat up the Lord's people, consume the Lord's people, their wealth, their freedom, and at times even their lives. And we see it around the world today. I find it so striking. Every time I open Evangelicals Now, a paper that I regularly get, every single month, there are new examples of terrible persecution around the world. Let me just read you a few sound bites from the latest copy. It says 218 Christians, including a number of children, have been arrested in the Eritrean government, by the Eritrean government in this last year, in its campaign against Christianity. Around 400 Christians are currently imprisoned indefinitely, without trial or charge, because of their faith. Just because they believe in Jesus. Another one says hostility towards Christians is on the rise in Israel, with a surge in attacks on believers and church properties amidst its growing atmosphere of nationalism. And then another one, 8 Christians were killed and 4 wounded in July during attacks on 3 villages in Plateau State, Nigeria. 2 of those killed were children. See, verse 4 in Psalm 14 is very current, isn't it? But those who devour God's people have made a catastrophic misjudgment. Think for a moment of a year 7 pupil. They start school in the secondary school, and on their very first day, the year 8 bully comes up to them and punches them. However, the year 8 bully didn't count on the victim's man-mountain sixth form brother standing behind him, watching him throw the punch. Similarly, God's weak and helpless people have a guardian who is always present with his people, verse 5. And when that discovery hits home to God's people's enemies, verse 5 says they will be overwhelmed with dread. Because the consequence of mistreating the Lord's people is to know the terror of the Lord's judgment. For the Lord is the refuge of his people, and he will protect them by judging and destroying their enemies. And that is the great hope of the Lord's people, verse 7. Zion in the Bible stands for the city, the people of God, the place where God dwells. And God's people continue to look to him and cry out to him for salvation. We saw that last week in Psalm 13. They never give up looking to the Lord in their distress. And at times that salvation that he promises may seem a long time in coming, but come it will. For verse 7 doesn't say if the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, but it says when he restores the fortunes of his people. If the Lord is your refuge, it means that you are ultimately secure, and rejoicing and gladness are on your eternal horizon. It means we have the ultimate security of knowing that God will make things right in the end. But that security will never be known by the person who says in their heart, there is no God. Now, there's no joyful ending for the fool, only dread. Because the fool will receive the ultimate consequence of their godless decision. For a life lived without God is no life at all. For God is our life source. A life lived without God is has no true and lasting joy, for God is the true joy giver. And so there is a sense in which part of God's judgment on the fool will be to give them exactly what they want, which is life without him. And that prospect is utterly terrifying. Which is why this psalm should shake anyone this morning who stubbornly continues to deny and refuse God. It cannot end well if you persist on that path. But the amazing news is that God holds out to you his baffling salvation today. It means if you repent and believe in his son, Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven for your folly of ignoring him. And you will be brought back into relationship with him. And you will be given eternal life with the eternal joy and gladness the psalm ends with. Repent and believe. That is the wise thing to do. The question is, will you be wise or will you continue to be a fool? Let's pray. Father, when we examine our hearts, we realise how naturally we have lived our life so much with you not in focus at all. And it breaks our heart to confess, Lord, that we see the corruption in our own hearts too. Your word sees us truly as we are. And yet, Lord, your word tells us of your wonderful mercy and grace in sending your Son to die the death we deserve, to extend to us his righteousness, so that we, through faith, can be called your people. so that we, the corrupt, might have righteousness written over our lives. Lord, it's baffling. It's just too wonderful to comprehend. Thank you for that wonderful rescue that you extend to us, so that we fools might know the wisdom of God, the salvation of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much. And thank you for that eternal security that you give us. That through your Son, we can know that you are our refuge, that one day all our troubles, the tables will be turned and those troubles will be no more. And joy and gladness will always be before us. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful grace and security you give to us, undeserving people. Thank you so much. Amen.